Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. The marriage feast of the Lamb. Some of us enjoyed that royal wedding yesterday. And I wonder if you took that in and marveled at the splendor and the majesty of it that you thought about today. That you thought about how we, as the bride of Christ, would be coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The supper that anticipates, doesn't it, the coming of Jesus and the establishing of the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells and we rejoice as his bride at that great feast that this anticipates. And so this morning, I direct our attention to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 15 through 23, but we'll be looking specifically at verses 19b through verse 23. As I pray, these verses will continue to make us ready, not only for this celebration of the Lord's Supper with our great bridegroom, but the one that we anticipate. So let's listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1 verses 15 through 23. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We know the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. In verses 15 through 19a, the Apostle Paul tells his readers what to pray for one another, because that is what Jesus prays for us. We ask God that each one of us would know God better through the spirit of revelation and wisdom of the knowledge of him being poured out in our hearts individually and corporately. And we ask God to help each of us understand the gifts that we enjoy so that the eyes of our hearts would be able to see the hope of God's calling for each of us individually and corporately, that we are the inheritance of God, and that we are the power of God, which is available for us through Jesus Christ and our union one with another as we're united to Jesus Christ. And there in verses 19b through 23, Paul elaborates on the power of God he claims is available to, for, and within the church by reminding us that our Savior reigns. Our Savior reigns. I'm sure that we were all struck with all the hype leading up to the royal wedding. And we can celebrate marriage. But you know, last week, there were two more egregious events in our society. Two more high schools where individuals were shot. And a school in Texas was declared as a safe school. 10 people lost their lives. And in a sense, we have the right to scratch our heads and say, Bruce, why are you going to talk with us this morning about our Savior reigning? We can understand maybe how he does over a royal wedding, but how is he reigning over the slaughter of young people in a school? Do we as a church embrace and declare faithfully our Savior reigns in light of high school shootings in these United States? And as we come to grips afresh with the reality of our Savior reigns, my prayer is that we, the Grace Presbyterian Church, indeed understand what it is to live in the power of our resurrected, our ascended, our ruling Savior, and that we will manifest him before a watching world. How are we going to do that? Well, let's come again to grips with the power of God manifested in Christ's, first of all, resurrection, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, we all know that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And we all understand, don't we, the importance of Christ crucified. We understand that the wages of our sin is death. We understand that when we disobey a thrice holy God, the least of our disobediences requires of God's justice our death. But here we are, breathing, living each day. And when we're honest with ourselves, each day, in some way or another, we sin. But the wage of our sin isn't meted out upon us. Why? Because Jesus Christ was crucified. He bore the wrath of his Father that our sins deserve. And we can praise God for that. And I dare say, even if there are those among us who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of sins, it's because of Jesus' death that you're even able to live today. and not experience God's wrath upon you, because this is the day of salvation. And as long as you're alive, yet rejecting Christ as your Lord and Savior, you still have the opportunity to repent of your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ was crucified. But you see, it's not enough to think about Maundy Thursday. If all we had was Maundy Thursday, where would we be? Hopeless. Because that one who died was put into a grave. And there's where death wants to hold on to us, wants to keep us in its grips. That's the last enemy. But Jesus rose on the third day. He was resurrected from death. The last enemies conquered through the one who died, taking the wrath of God for us, was put into the grave, but comes forth on the third day. Because the devil can't hold him. And just as the devil can't hold him, neither will he hold those for whom Jesus purchased redemption on the cross by bearing the penalty for our sin, and then enjoyed relief, resurrection with him unto newness of life. Christ's resurrection power is in each of us who, by the grace of God, have come to repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we've enjoyed that resurrection power in our new birth. The heart of stone taken out and the heart of flesh put in, so that we hear of Christ's finished work on the cross, his resurrection, and our union with him in that, and we repent of our sins, and we believe, and we thank God for his death, Maundy Thursday, and we thank God for his resurrection, Easter Sunday, and we think that's the end of the power of Christ. But that's not the end. The power of Christ is not simply seen in his resurrection. The power of Christ is seen in his ascension. In his ascension, which he worked in Christ when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. How much time do we give to meditating on the ascension of Jesus Christ? Indeed, as Christians, we meditate on that virgin birth. As Christians, we think about that baby growing up, and that baby as the son of a carpenter, and what it meant for him to use his hands. And we think about that Jesus who was a great teacher. That Jesus who was a great healer. That Jesus who did all those wonderful miracles. That Jesus who restored sight, who restored hearing, who restored speech, who restored limbs. That Jesus who indeed went to the cross, who indeed was buried, who indeed rose on the third day. But that Jesus ascended. And in his ascension, he sat down at the right hand of God, his Father. And when we think of him sitting down, we have to understand that in a sense, his work is complete. He's finished what his Father sent him to do. His Father sent him to live that perfect life that our first Adam failed to do, went to the cross to secure for us redemption, went to the grave, came out of the grave, and now sits. Because he's conquered all that there is to be conquered. And the fact that he goes and ascends to the right hand of his Father leads us to remember Pentecost. Why Pentecost? Because without his being seated at the right hand of the Father, he and the Father would not have sent the Holy Spirit, that often forgotten person of the Trinity. That person of the Trinity who comes and does what? Invades our lives, takes the stony heart out, gives the heart of flesh so that we can hear and understand the gospel that we need to know for our salvation. But he doesn't simply bring us to justification. He works grace in our lives unto sanctification as that prayer we offer for one another becomes more and more realized in our lives. We come to understand the wisdom and knowledge of God as it's set forth in Jesus Christ, and we begin to live our lives as those who have renewed minds, such that we think the thoughts of God, Christ after him. But more than that, so that we can be loving, so that we can be joyful, so that we can be peaceful, so that we can be long-suffering, so that we can have goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, our ascended Savior in his power, in his ascension, fills us with the Spirit. And oh, that we would not quench the Spirit so that we lack love. Love from all our being for God and for one another. So that we lack joy. Jesus first in our lives, others second, and ourselves finally third. The joy of the Lord. And the victory that we have in Christ Jesus over sin and Satan and self, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then that long suffering. That patience, that bearing up when expectations aren't met, that bearing up when things just don't go the way I believe they ought to go, that bearing up when my child is shot in a school that was safe, where's Jesus? Seated at the right hand of God. You've heard me, some of you, say when I was asked by a friend of mine who's now with the Lord, "How are you?" "Oh, pretty good." And he finally had the courage to say, "You're a liar." No, I really do feel pretty good." He said, "Come on, Bruce. You're not pretty." And there's none good, no, not one, but Jesus Christ. Now, I still say I'm pretty good. But we're only good because the Spirit is alive and well in us. His ascension, so that the Spirit is poured out upon us. And we manifest Christ as we don't quench the Spirit in our lives. And then finally, His power is seen in His dominion. Resurrection, ascension, dominion. For far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name, that He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. In the resurrection of Jesus, the power of death is defeated. The life-giving power of God to raise the dead. With the ascension of Jesus and His being seated at the right hand of His Father in the heavenly realms, we see Jesus' God-given work is completed and He's enthroned. And just as the first Adam was given dominion over all the created beings here on earth, that dominion which He abrogated when He listened to the serpent and ate the forbidden fruit, Jesus, having completed the work given Him to do by His Father, even the laying down of His life on the cross, is given authority over all things, including the unseen spiritual beings, both good and evil. Just as Adam named the animals to show His dominion over those animals, so the names of those unclean spirits, as well as the clean, are here given to us, where it talks about far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named not only in this age but in the age to come. Jesus Christ has dominion even over the serpent who in the garden deceived our mother, who then gave to her husband, our father, the forbidden fruit, and he ate, and we in him ate, thus establishing the father of lies as our father on this earth, and turning our back on our Father who created us. And it's at this very point, this power of Jesus having dominion over all things, that we have the answer to the atrocities of this past week. Because we know the book of Job. And we know that Jesus is the one who says to the devil, "Go and do this. You have my permission." That's the old administration of the covenant of grace way of describing how evil comes into this world. But you know, in the new administration of the covenant of grace, what do we read in Romans chapter 1? If it were not for God's restraining grace and mercy, every one of us would be just like that 17-year-old there in Texas. Oh, it might not manifest itself in taking a gun and shooting 10 people, but God could give us over to something else that is within our own power to do and even desire to do, but because of God's restraining grace and mercy in this present age, He has not given us over. To our heart's own wickedness. The power our Savior enjoys. And this is what blows my mind, is exercised for our behalf and good. Paul concludes this 170-word sentence we know as verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians 1 with a phrase that just expands our mind beyond human comprehension. And we kind of need a running start at verse 23. And he gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church. And listen, which is his body. We're his body. We who are united to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit through the saving grace that he bestows upon us, that we receive him in repentance and faith. And we his body are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our brothers and sisters in East Asia and in those countries are going to bed having celebrated what we're celebrating. And there are those around the world who will follow us in their celebrating of what we're celebrating. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the saints, and some even the privilege of coming to the table. Because Christ and his body, the church, is filling the world with his presence. He's doing that in at least two ways. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 43 through 45. You might remember that passage where there's this unclean spirit who's cast out of a man. And we read, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And he comes and he finds it empty, swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Oh, those who've tasted of the good things of Christ and fallen away. Those who've said, I really want what Christianity has to offer. It looks like a great life. It looks like all kinds of good things will happen to me if I'll only take Jesus to be my Savior. And what do? They put a stake in the ground. Today I believed in Jesus. And they think therein lies their salvation. And they put their house in order. They stop some things that used to ensnare them. We know unbelievers who've been addicted to X, Y, or Z. And we know those unbelievers who in their addiction to X, Y, and Z, cold turkey. They can give it up. Salvation is not in touch not, taste not, handle not. Doing good. And we probably know some people who are described by this verse, who've claimed the things of Christ for themselves. But you look at their life now and you see no fruit of the Spirit whatsoever. But you see, that's not true, is it? For those of us who know Jesus to be our Savior who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And why is that so? Well, I'm thinking of that second passage, Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. How many of us are Gentiles? What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. There it is. Our Savior reigns and He does in our lives. Because He has taken up residence in the hearts and lives of each of those of us who have experienced His resurrection, who have experienced His ascension, who are experiencing His dominion, who are indeed His body. Individual parts knitted together with that which is unique to each one of us, to the building up of Christ's body, to the praise and glory of our Savior who reigns, name. And then some of you will remember, if you've ever used daily bread as a devotional, years ago, the author reminded us that God makes animals with different strengths and weaknesses. And He uses the zebra and the wildebeest. I'd never noticed this because I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to National Geographic's as I probably should have. But apparently the zebra and the wildebeest travel together. Why do they travel together? Well, you probably know because you're National Geographic people. The zebra have strong eyesight. They can see. And the wildebeest got a great nostril sense of smell. And so the weakness of the zebra can't smell so good. The weakness of the wildebeest can't see so good. They're brought together to travel together, to protect each other from what some can't smell and what some can't see. And you see, that's how we need each other. The zebra and the wildebeest. The uniqueness that we each enjoy because we're created according to God's purpose and plan for us individually, that together, we might manifest Christ, the reigning Savior, to a world that so needs that Jesus. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. May Grace Presbyterian Church live in the power of our resurrected, ascended, ruling Savior and manifest Him before a watching world. Amen. Father in heaven, take these words and use them to our own edification, encouragement of our faith, resolution of faithfulness, that we might indeed enjoy that power that is ours as your inheritance for your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.